1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please turn in your Trinity Psalters to 147b, 147b. Oh, praise the Lord, for it is good. We'll sing all the stanzas together. May the Lord be praised, who grants to his people wisdom to live before him in the midst of a world that is lost without him. And may he deliver us from the curse of the folly of sin. All of the stanzas of 147b. And turn for our scripture reading to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll once again be turning our attention to verses 12 through 18. As we continue to look at Solomon's exploration of the world and of wisdom and knowledge and how that all relates to God and to the Christian life. This is the word of our God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the winds return. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Most wise and holy God, who imparts salvation to your people, teach us the way of truth and righteousness, that we might gain wisdom and understanding in the midst of a dark and foolish world, and so glorify your glorious name and delight in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and honor both now and forevermore. Amen. Once again, I would like to take this opportunity to thank the session for inviting me to come and to lead you in worship and to bring God's word before you. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be able to serve you this day. What makes learning so difficult? Why do we have to work so hard to obtain knowledge? Children, why do you have to study? Why do you have to go to school? Why do you have to learn math and science and English and every other subject that they make you study? And why is it so hard? There's so much that we need to know and need to learn. I would always remind my children that you study so that you can be prepared to serve God in his kingdom first and foremost. That's why you study. But why does it have to be so hard? Well, maybe for some of you, learning isn't that hard at all. It comes rather easily. I know of those who work really, really, really hard to study something, and then they might pull off a C or a B, you know, maybe every once in a while an A minus, you know. And then there are others that don't even attend class, and they don't seem to study. They were out with their friends the night before a major exam, and, well, they ace it. Okay, maybe they get a 99, made one little mistake, but why? Why do we find these things so difficult? And then, on top of all that, after having studied so hard and worked so hard to learn all of this, you forget it. And you say, I knew that. I know I studied that somewhere at some point, and it's just not coming to mind right now. And then there are those other things that just capture our fascination. We spend hours and hours looking and learning and studying just one particular area of the world and of knowledge that God has given. Recently, I watched a movie. And in that movie, at the beginning of the movie, there was this kid that knew everything about volcanoes. And so when the teacher said, okay, got any questions? He raised his hand, and the teacher said, anyone else but him? Because he wanted to just talk about volcanoes. And then as the movie goes on and goes on, at the end of the movie, they're like, we need to know somebody who knows something about volcanoes. And that kid came to mind, and he came and, of course, saved the day, right? But why is it that he loved volcanoes, and he could tell you everything about it? Maybe some of you can tell everything about cars. I'm sorry, I'm a guy. That's the one thing that I can think of right now. I can't think of any illustration of things that you ladies might like. My quilting. I don't know. You get the point. There are things that are difficult to learn, and there are things that are easy to learn. Do any of these descriptions match your own self, your own character, your own struggles with learning? Are there things maybe that you've learned that you wish you hadn't learned, or seen that you wish you hadn't seen? Is there anything that you wish you would learn, but you can't quite do it? Our text reminds us that wisdom is often gained through painful experience and knowledge through persistent struggle. And yet we must continue to strive to increase in both for God's glory. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a wonderful book about the exploration of life. I don't always put it in the bulletin here, but I have sort of that subtitle that goes through everything, or maybe it's the title that goes through everything, The View from Down Here. Our view of the world as we see it. Now, ultimately, Solomon is going to end up at the end of the book saying, we need to be seeing the book as God sees it. Only then will we have true righteousness, true knowledge, and true wisdom, and then we will have righteous knowledge and holiness as well. This book has been written by the wisest man, Solomon, who, instead of asking for riches and long life, asked for wisdom to lead a difficult and rebellious people. Solomon had his heart in the right place. He understood that he could have riches and be well known and have everything that you might desire to have in this life. But if he had not God's help and God's strength, there is no way that he would be able to enjoy it. Do you and I have that same viewpoint concerning life, concerning all that you do and all that you say? And that's why Solomon takes us through this book. And he looks at all of these areas of life, and he examines them. Now, last time, we looked at really the first of three points that I had mentioned to you that we were going to look at. So we'll look at the other two points today. But last time, you saw that Solomon was outlining the issue that was bothering him, and what is the point of life? You saw that Scripture is trustworthy, that we can trust the Bible because it is given to us by God, who himself is trustworthy. You also saw that God doesn't learn. I know that is shocking. Well, it might be shocking if we've never thought about it before. But God doesn't learn. That's exactly what we mean when we say that he's omniscient, that he knows everything. He knows it. There is nothing that he doesn't know. Sometimes the only way we can describe it is in the negative. There's nothing he doesn't know. Was that two negatives make a positive? So he knows everything, right? And then you are challenged. Do you seek and diligently search the Scriptures to know God and who he is, and to understand the world in which he has placed you? And do you purpose to understand God better and to know Christ the Savior? Because as we confess, the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that everything that you do and everything that you say is to be done for the glory of God. Even those difficult things. And yes, even the terrible experiences that you might have faced, that you are facing, and that you may face in the future sometime. All of these are to teach you something about, well, one, yourself, but more importantly, two, about God. about his love and his care and his concern for you. And when you learn about yourself, you begin to realize how little we actually do trust God with our struggles and trials. And so the challenge to you is, in your difficulties, in your everyday activities, to contemplate who God is, to strive to know him better, and to live in a manner that is in accord with his will and his purpose and his word. So when we looked at the previous verses, you saw that life continues through the generations along the course charted by God, that God is ruling and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is God's providence. There's nothing that happens to you and me that takes God by surprise. These are truths that I've learned rather recently and have meant so much to me myself. And as I think about moving forward and moving on, these are the truths that give me strength, aside from the fact that my Savior died for me, that he bled for me, that my God loved me and gave himself in my place, and that one day I will be with him. But how do you live in this life? I know this church is facing a lot of uncertainty. Your pastor resigned, and you're going to be looking for a new pastor. Lord, help us to understand this. Help bring the man of your choosing and of your calling to serve us. Are you praying for that even now, even diligently? I know your elders are. I know that's a matter of concern and great diligence in prayer, but are you praying for that, for your own spiritual well-being and good, that the scriptures might be opened to you, that you might know more about God and about who he is? And all of these things, God follows the path that God charted for you individually and as a body of believers. I want to show you by God's grace, and the proposition is the same as it was last week, that human wisdom in and of itself does not provide all of the answers to life's many questions. Human wisdom in and of itself does not provide answers to all of life's many questions. Last week you saw the objective of the search, to gain wisdom, to examine life's purpose under the sun. This week we will look at the difficulty of the search and the futility of the search. The difficulty of the search and the futility of the search. So, the difficulty of the search. Solomon wants us to search for meaning and purpose. Solomon wants us to learn that to search for meaning and purpose in our works, in and of themselves, is of fleeting and of no avail. In other words, the search is difficult. And while what you go through may appear to have no meaning or purpose, it does. Notice, and I'm going to go back to 13b, he says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that is under heaven." Then that phrase, "this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man." Notice he says that this is a burdensome task. It is a disagreeable task. That's the idea in the original. It is objectionable. There is much toil and labor with which men engage. Now, I would assume that there are a number of you here that are engaged in your life's work as, can we call it menial tasks? It's not that they're menial, they're important, but they're tasks where you have to work with your hands. I grew up on a farm, and in growing up on the farm, we had to clean the pens. That was not a pleasant task. It was something that had to be done. It was not something to look forward to, but it was something that was difficult and objectionable. And yet, you had to always look beyond that difficulty for the reason for what you were doing it, for the care of the animals, for their well-being, and for the care of your own family and in terms of providing for your needs. And he says this burdensome task, this labor that encompasses everything that you engage in under the sun, all of your activities. It's not just your work, your 9-to-5 job, and then you can go home and just relax and have fun and do whatever it is that pleases you. No, even our activities fall under this labor, this burdensome task that God has given us to do. Why is it? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember, when God cursed Adam and Eve for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they ought not to have eaten. And God said to Adam that cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to bring up thorns and thistles so that you will eat by the sweat of your brow. And so that all of our activity involves hard work and hard labor. And if we just focus on that, then we begin to think that, well, life has no meaning and life has no purpose. Why am I going to clean the pens, the animal stalls out? Why am I going to go to work and pour concrete? Or why am I going to go and care for my patients yet once again? Or why am I going to go home and care for my family yet once again? Why am I going to go to the retail store where I work and just go and deal with people that can be quite difficult sometimes and always have a smile on my face? And what's the point? And you see, for many in the world, there is no point. They work so that they can have fun on the weekends, whatever their weekend might end up being, whether that is Saturday or Sunday or two other days of the week that they choose to be their weekend, their day of rest. We know that the scripture, God has given to us one day of rest with the coming of Christ, as we saw in Sunday school. It's the first day of the week. We begin our day resting in the Lord, resting in his promises, being fed on his word so that we can go forth in the week and to do our work and to do our activities, strengthened in the knowledge of God and equipped to serve him so that by the time the next week comes around, we can rest once again in God and in his promises. What a beautiful cycle that is, isn't it? To think about the fact that God gives us rest. But if you do not have Christ, if you do not know God, then there is no purpose in life. And you see that in our society around us. I've heard statistics. I'm not good at finding statistics. But how many people are taking their own lives? How many young people are committing suicide because there seems to be no point or no purpose? And in that, and there are countries where not only are people taking their own lives, it's being sanctioned. Euthanasia is being something that's being pushed and promoted, so that society itself is saying, "Oh, you're depressed. Life has no meaning and no purpose for you? Well, let's just put you out of your misery." Our great neighbor to the north, they've been doing this for a number of years now. There have been more physician-assisted suicides, in our great neighbor to the north in 1 year than there have been in many years in a country like Holland, which has had that for so long. But if you do not have God, if you do not know Christ, then yeah, life seems to be without meaning and without purpose. And then you put on top of that how difficult the work is. It is a disagreeable task. But notice what he says, that this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men. Whatever calling God has given to you, wherever you are working, in whatever area, whatever field it might be, God has given you this task to do, no matter how difficult and unpleasant it might seem at times. Does that make sense? I'm sure there are some who love going to work. Praise the Lord for that. I'm sure there are others who dread going to work. Ask yourself, how can I serve God and bring Him glory even in the midst of a job that I really don't enjoy? Why? Because God Himself has appointed you to that work. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't look for some other type of employment. That's great. But in the task that God has given you to do, it is something He has given you to do, and only you can do it at this point in time and at that place. And brothers and sisters, as I think about that, you often think about, you know, sharing the gospel and how oftentimes it's expected that the minister is to be the one to share the gospel, or perhaps that it's the elders that are supposed to be sharing the gospel, and that you really have no responsibility for doing that. Now, I trust you don't believe that. But if you do, think about this. There are places that you can go and share the gospel that I cannot go. There are places that you can tell others about Christ that your elders cannot tell others about Christ. There are situations in which you are going to find yourself where you have the opportunity to bring the comforts of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel to them, which I cannot do, which your brothers cannot do, which no one else in this room can do except for you. And so take the opportunity to share the gospel wherever that might be, and invite people to come to worship, to sit under the preaching of God's word, and to hear what Christ has to say to them, that they too might repent and believe and rest in Christ alone for their salvation. You see, evangelism isn't simply saying a prayer. It's not simply saying, repeating, what is it, the Romans Road or whatever. Those are helpful and useful. Don't get me wrong. It's telling them about Christ, telling them about what Christ has done for you, and inviting them to sit under the preaching of God's word. All of these things work together. This is something you are privileged to do in your place of employment as you engage in a work and a toil that may be burdensome, that perhaps is burdensome to you, that is difficult. What a privilege that is. Think about it. Consider where it is that God has placed you and called you to serve Him. And He says in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. All the works. He just, once again, referring to all of the activities of every man, every woman, every child, whether it is employment that you're being paid for, or your weekend getaway at the lake, on your boat, or just maybe doing your work at home. All of those activities, it encompasses all of life, which once again, I remind you that all of your entire life is to be lived in the presence of God, before Him. You don't live in a shadow, because remember, with God there is no shadow. You don't act in a dark corner, because remember, God Himself is light. And when he sends His Son to redeem, to bring us into His glorious presence, into that new Jerusalem, how does it describe that new Jerusalem? There is no more sun nor moon, for God Himself is its light. There's nothing that you and I do that is hidden from God. All of our activities, all the activities of even of the wicked that are around us, that seem to be running the world into destruction. God sees this burdensome task, all of the works done under the sun. And what does Solomon say? And indeed, all is vanity and a grasping after the wind. Now, I have to ask, I have to remind you, what does that word vanity mean? It doesn't mean what we usually think that it means. Like, I always think of, is it that Bette Midler song, "You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Song Is About You, Don't You, Don't You?" You know, it's not that kind of vanity. That idea of vanity here is the idea of brevity, that it's short, that life is transitory, that it's but for a moment. Even our 60, 70, 80, 100, 105 years is but for a moment. That's what he means by all is vanity. It's not done in vain, as if it's done without any purpose. That's the whole reason that Ecclesiastes is examining this. He's wanting to see that life has purpose. It's not done in vain with no meaning and no purpose. He's saying it's brief. How are you going to use the short time that God has given to you in this life? And notice what he says. It's vanity and a grasping for the wind. That grasping for the wind has the idea of it's an impossible task, isn't it? Have you tried to catch the wind? Children, have you ever tried to catch the wind? You know, you go outside and a wind gust comes and you say, "I caught you." Well, if you catch the wind, let's say in an umbrella or something, you don't actually catch the wind. The wind catches you, right, and pulls you right off your feet if you're not well grounded. Or if you're in a sailboat, it's going to push your boat along. You're not really catching the wind, you're harnessing the wind. But to grasp the wind, it seems like it's an impossible task. And indeed, life may have that appearance that it is impossible. But do you have the right view of life? And notice what he says in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. So what is crooked? That which has a bend or a curve. How many of you have ever taken like wire of some sort? Have you taken wire? Okay, here's, you know, the metal clothes hangers, right? You take and you untwist them and you try to straighten it out and you make it as straight as you can. Do you ever get it perfectly straight? Oh, okay, I know some of you, you're going to take it and put it in a vise, and then you're going to bang on it, and you're going to do everything that you can to make it straight, but when you pull it out in the end, where it curved, is it completely straight? No, it's still a little bit crooked. That's what he means here when he says that which is crooked cannot be made straight. You see, that which has occurred at the fall by ourselves in our own strength cannot be made right, cannot be straightened out in a life that is apart from God. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. When I grew up, there were a lot of apple orchards. And I picture one of these apple trees, and I picture a farmer saying to himself, "You know what? I want to know how productive this particular tree is going to be. So what I'm going to do is when it comes time for the harvest, I'm going to go and I'm going to take each apple and I'm going to pluck it and put it in a basket and count every single one to see how productive it actually was." And so the day before the harvest, the farmer's son goes and invites some of his friends over. And his friends go, you know, meandering through the apple orchard, and they come upon this particular tree, and they say, "Oh, this apple looks really good. We're hungry." And so they grab an apple or two, and they start eating it, and they walk off with it, and they throw the apple core in the fence row. And then the next day, the farmer comes, and he begins to pluck every apple. 1, 2, 3, 4. Until that tree is absolutely bare. And he says, "I got 5,000 apples from this tree. I don't know if he got 5,000. It sure seemed like there were a lot of apples when I was growing up. 5,000 apples from this particular tree. Is that an accurate count of the fruit of that particular tree? No. Why not? Because someone came along before and took some of those apples. So they were missing. So what is lacking cannot be numbered. Brothers and sisters, we often tend to look at what other people have and think, man, I wish I had what they had. First of all, that's a wrong response. That's coveting. Second of all, we ought to be thankful that the Lord has blessed them and given them what he has given them. Enough said. And third, we ought to be asking the Lord to make us content with what he has given to us. If we were content with what God has given to us, whatever that might be, I submit to you, we'd be a much happier people, wouldn't we? Because we would look at each and every thing that God has given to us as a blessing from him. Even the difficult things. So Solomon says in verse 16, we've seen the difficulty of the search. Now notice the futility of the search. He says in verse 16, and I communed with my heart, saying, that word that's translated as commune is literally, I spoke within my heart. You know, we might say, I said to myself, I spoke within my heart, with where the seat of my being is, saying, behold, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I have everything. I have more than anyone else around me could possibly have. I, of all people, should be happy, and I should be content. And he says, and my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I know everything. I can look at something, I can study it, and I can understand it. And I can see how God has formed it and fashioned it for what purpose and how everything works together. Solomon had more wisdom than any before him or any that would follow after him. He says, I have been given all this blessing. You know, again, we think that, oh, if only I was a little bit smarter, if I was had a little bit more knowledge, then everything would be okay. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and everything wasn't okay. He says, I had everything that you could possibly ask in this world. Comforts, I was surrounded by comforts, feasts. I never had to worry about where my food is going to come from. Solomon made gold and silver as common in Jerusalem in his days as stone. Is Springfield made with gold and silver? Is there any city that's made with gold and silver? You see, he had everything. And we could wish that we had everything. And yet Solomon still struggled. He still searched for true wisdom. He says, verse 17, and I set my heart to know wisdom. I set my heart to correctly understand the world that we live in and comprehend it as coming from God. I understood all of these things more than those before me in Jerusalem, more than my father, more than those afterward. He says, and I set my heart to know madness and folly. To know madness and folly. Some other translations have to know folly and foolishness. Well, what is folly? Folly is a delusion. It is a lack of a good sense. It's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of insight. And foolishness is the inability to demonstrate good sense. You see, there are those that lack a good sense of what ought to be done, and there are those that simply are unable to do it. See, he's looking at the two sides of the same coin. He sets his heart to understand these things, to engage in these things, to comprehend these things. One commentator wrote, "It vexed him to see that many had wisdom not use it, and many that had folly not strive against it." We look at this and say, why would the wisest man in the world want to understand folly? Well, he wants to understand folly so that he can understand why people don't engage and strive against foolishness, strive against folly, but rather seek to embrace it and make it their own. Do we not live in a society that embraces foolishness and folly? We're living in the midst of a society that is destroying itself, that is tearing itself apart at the seams. Boy, the last, what, 12 years more? It's been going on a lot longer than that. We've been destroying ourselves since the fall, since Cain murdered his brother Abel. There is nothing new under the sun. It's important that we understand folly. That's madness. That's a striving after the wind. It's to live. Folly is to live. Foolishness is to live a life without God, divorced of God. He said, "I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind." Seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? What's the point of carrying on? What's the point of studying wisdom? What's the point of understanding foolishness and folly? Well, if you understand foolishness and folly, you will know how to answer a fool. What does the proverb say? Answer a fool to his folly, according to his folly. And then it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. That takes great wisdom to know when to speak about Christ and what he has done, and when to recognize that speaking about Christ and what he has done is to cast your pearl before the swine. And Solomon ends our passage here with, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The more you know, the more you know you don't know. There is so much we don't know. The more we know, the more we recognize the infinite number of things there are to know. And then there is that potential to despair all that which we don't know. But I, for one, take comfort in the fact that I don't know everything. Because this I do know, that I am in the hands of my God and my Savior, who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning. For he has purposed it according to all his holy pleasure. Do you have that same comfort and that same confidence and that same strength? And this is not to say that I'm such a good person. I can tell you that I struggle, as I'm sure that you all do. We all do. But do you flee to Christ more often than you flee to the closet, or more often than you want to bury your head in the sand and hope that whatever difficulty is coming your way will just blow on by? You see, life is filled with purpose for those whose lives are hid with Christ in God. If you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, you have nothing to fear. Yes, you children, you have nothing to fear. And yet there is so much of your life that still is ahead of you that you have no idea the path that God has for you. Children, do you trust in Jesus? Are you resting in His promises? And for you teenagers, there are a few of you here. The same goes for you. And then a further question, how will you serve your Savior? How will you share the gospel with your classmates or those on your sports teams? And you who are working in whatever area or field that might be, are you able to take the promises of God and apply them to your own life so that others would see that you don't do this in your own strength, but you know the one who is wisdom, who is righteousness, who is holiness, who is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do not know Jesus as Lord and as Savior, I call you to repentance and faith today, to rest in Him alone for your salvation, to cry out to God to give you that wisdom that surpasses, well, to give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. For what does Solomon say in Proverbs? What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you know the Lord, then you have wisdom, even if you don't know everything about the world in which God has placed you, even if you don't have all of the answers. You have everything that you need. True wisdom comes from knowing Christ and resting in Him. You can have the best education, but if your education is cut off from the power and wisdom of Christ, of God, it is foolishness. You might be the least educated person in this room, but if you have Christ, you are the wisest person in this room. For in Christ, true wisdom flows. And from Christ, you have that peace that passes all understanding, that will guard your heart and your mind in Him. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You would grant to us true wisdom, that we might know Christ and Him crucified, that we might rest upon Him alone for our salvation. And then, Lord, we say, let the winds blow, whichever way they will. For we know that we are safely set upon the rock, which is higher than I, the rock from which we will never be torn off or blown away, the rock that shall never crush us, but shall strengthen and uphold us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to delight in Your word. Help us to delight in our Savior. And help us then to live as become the children of God, justified by faith alone, sanctified through the power of the Spirit, reconciled to God, and redeemed by the blood of Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.